What's that? Hallelujah, that's right. Getting back in the routine. My brother Dennis was here the past 4 weeks. He did the lesson, so I had a vacation or a break. It's hard to get started again because I have a bazillion things I want to say. First, I want to repeat everything I've said so far this year and then start in again tonight. I had to cut a bunch out of the outline because it was way too long because I did repeat a bunch of stuff, so I cut all that out. Praise the Lord. Well, we will pray and we will get started. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you that you've made me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Seek God. For several months now, we have been talking about learning how to live as overcomers. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, you don't have to turn there, but that verse says, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. If you are born again tonight, you are a world overcomer. Every Christian is an overcomer. Every Christian is more than a conqueror. Every Christian is victorious in Christ. But we've all agreed that many Christians fail to overcome in life. Many Christians fail to walk in the victory that's been provided for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. So we've been taking some time to identify reasons why people fail to walk in victory. If you're going to live as an overcomer, and I want to live as an overcomer, that's what I am, and that's how I want to live. I want to demonstrate in my life all that Jesus provided for me through his death, burial, and resurrection. If you're going to live as an overcomer, you have to learn how to be lifted up above your circumstances. Now, we've talked about that quite a bit this year, and we're going to keep talking about it. What I mean by that is this. Let me put it first in the form of a question. Have you ever felt like all the troubles of life are on top of you and you're at the bottom of the pile? I have. Well, you probably already figured this out, but you're not actually overcoming in that situation, okay? You are an overcomer who isn't overcoming. If you're going to overcome, you have to learn how to be lifted up above the difficulties of life. Life in a sin-cursed earth, life in an earth that has been affected by sin is very difficult. Jesus said, you don't have to turn there. I didn't put this in the outline, but we talked about it quite a bit before Dennis was here. John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. It's just a given. Tribulation there means trials, it means afflictions, it means pressures, it means persecutions. In the world, you will have tribulation. It's just a fact. There is no way to escape it. You might have a good season where there's not a lot of trouble. You might have a bad season where trouble's coming at you from every angle. You can't keep trouble out of your life. Some trouble you can. I like to say it this way. Mountains come into our lives. Some mountains you can go over, some mountains you can go under, some mountains you can go through, some mountains you can speak to and they move. But the ones that don't go away, how many of you know if you got a neighbor who is a challenge, if you got a boss you don't like? There's a lot of things that you have to learn to deal with, okay? And the way you do it is learn to be lifted up above the circumstance. To be lifted up above your circumstance, you have to learn to look past what you see to the invisible God, to his power and provision. You have to be able not to deny what you see, but to look past it to the unseen kingdom and the unseen realities of God and his power. To be lifted up above in your circumstances, to be on top of your circumstances instead of your circumstances being on top of you, you have to learn to look past what you see and feel. You have to learn to look past what you see and feel. That means two things primarily. It means recognizing, first of all, that what you see and feel is temporary and subject to change. No matter what you're looking at, it's temporary and subject to change. And then secondly, to look past what you see and feel means that you're not moved by what you see and feel. Doesn't mean it doesn't bother you, doesn't mean you like it, doesn't mean you want it to be there, but it means you're not moved by it. In other words, the Word of God determines your response and your actions in the situation. See, we said people fail to overcome, Christians fail to overcome because the Word of God is not the final authority in their lives. We all say it is. If you're a Christian, you believe the Bible. You say you do, and you're sincere. But when push comes to shove, probably everybody in here has said something like, I know what the Bible says, but. Well, you've just told me that something else has a greater reality to you than the Word of God. I know the Bible says I should praise the Lord at all times, but you don't know how I feel. I'm sure I don't know how you feel, but I know the Bible says you're to praise the Lord at all times. And if the Bible's the final authority for you, that's what you do. But that's another can of worms for another night. Praise the Lord. Three key elements will help lift you up above the trials of life and help you overcome even in the midst of a difficult circumstance. You have to learn to praise God. You have to learn to seek God, and you have to learn to walk in love. Praise Him, seek Him, walk in love. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because Mercy's Child has got a song, Praise Him, Seek Him, and Walk in Love. Back in, it was January or February, I think. Dennis was here, and Dennis is my brother, and he did a few Friday night lessons for me, and I thought I was going to have to do one night. And I was thinking, well, Lord, what should I teach on? And I got this great outline based on their song, Praise Him, Seek Him, and Walk in Love. Well, Dennis ended up doing the meeting that night, so I didn't do the lesson. But that outline just sort of grew. And I've been getting all these great lessons out of it. We did about, 2 months on praising God before Dennis got here, praising Him. I'd love to repeat all that stuff. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded to praise God. Okay? In fact, if I start talking about it, I'll start talking about it, and I won't do tonight's. But praise, you need to praise God to be lifted up above. Praise prepares the way for God to show you His salvation. That's Psalm 50, verse 23 in the New International Version. But tonight, what I want to begin to move into is the second thing you need to do to be lifted up above in your circumstance so you can overcome, so you can live as an overcomer. You have to learn to seek God. We're going to spend a few weeks talking about seeking God, and then we're going to spend some time talking about walking in love. I'm not going to tell you when we're going to talk about walking in love because probably some of you won't come that night. Praise the Lord. Now, I want to begin by making some general statements about seeking God. There are many aspects to seeking God, a lot of aspects. It's going to take us several weeks to work through all this. The Bible has numerous passages about seeking God. I'm sure you're aware of that. I mean, you see that a lot, especially in the Psalms. Seek God. I'm seeking God. Seek God. According to the dictionary, to seek means to resort to go in search of, to make a search, to try to discover, to ask for. Those are all different meanings of the word seek. Now, a number of words are translated seek in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and all of them have the idea of intensity. You're striving after something. It has the idea to strive after, to be earnest, to search with painstaking. Do you know what it means to do something painstakingly? You do it with diligent care and effort. All the words for seek have that idea. You're looking for something. You're pursuing something. You're trying to discover something, but you're doing it with an intensity. The word seek can even be translated to crave or to worship. To worship. Now, that brings up a question. The Bible says seek God with an intensity. Well, how many of you know God is omnipresent? That means he's present everywhere at once. There's no place God is not. If God is present everywhere at once and there's no place God is not, why do we have to seek for him? Why do we have to search for him? I mean, he's right here. You just told me. And you were right. So why do we have to seek for him? I was hoping you could tell me. No, I know. Well, I know what I think I know. Praise the Lord. Actually, that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked, and we are going to answer that question over the next few weeks. Why do we have to seek for him? Well, consider this. Number one, God is invisible. I mean, that's obvious, but that's what the Bible says. The Bible calls God invisible, and he presides over an invisible but very real kingdom. How many of you know there's two realms, the seen realm and the unseen realm? And the seen actually came out of the unseen. The unseen God spoke his word, and all that we see came to pass. That's what the Bible teaches. I mean, we could do the lesson tonight just on that. God is invisible, and he presides over an unseen realm, which is more real than the seen realm. However, our physical senses cannot perceive God and his kingdom. You cannot see it. You cannot feel it. You cannot touch his kingdom with your senses. Therefore, we have to put forth effort to see him. Now, I put see in quotations here because I'm not talking about having a supernatural experience or seeking a vision or anything. You have to put forth effort to see him or to be conscious or aware of his abiding presence with you. Have you ever lived or acted like God was a million miles away from you? Everyone in here has. Well, you needed to seek God. Somehow you had to press through to become aware of his abiding presence with you. Why do we have to seek God? He's invisible, and his kingdom is, we can't perceive him or his kingdom with our physical senses. We have to put forth effort to see him or to be conscious or aware of him. And we have to avail ourselves of the ways in which God reveals himself to man. God has revealed himself to man. The primary way he's done it is through his written word, through the Bible. Now, I know there's a revelation of God in nature. I mean, we could do a lesson on that, in fact. Romans, the first chapter, verse 20, tells us that the invisible things of him are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. David, looking at the stars, said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" But the number one way God has revealed himself is through his word, through the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then through the written word, the Bible. How many of you know it takes effort to know what the Bible says? It takes effort. So you have to seek God because he isn't perceptible to your senses, okay? That's the first reason we have to seek him. Seeking God has to do with becoming aware of or conscious of the fact that God is with you, God is in you, God is for you in a way that produces tangible results in your life. See, this invisible kingdom can impact the visible. Jesus showed us that in his earth walk. How many of you know Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God, but while on earth he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on the Father. Do you remember when Jesus was asleep in the back of a boat with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee and this severe storm blew up? They woke him up because water was coming in the boat, and they woke Jesus up and said, "Don't you care that we perish?" Well, you know what he did. He stood up. And he spoke, "Peace, be still." Well, what is that? The power of the invisible kingdom of which he was a part produced a tangible physical result in the earth. Anybody in here ever been healed by the power of God? You know what that was? The invisible kingdom producing a tangible result. You know what I mean by tangible? Something you can see or feel or touch. Part of the reason we need to seek God is so that we can become aware of him in a way that will produce tangible results in your life. I want results in my life. I want in my life all that God has provided for me through the cross. And it comes in part through seeking God. Look at Genesis chapter 28. We've made reference to a bunch of scriptures. I need to watch it. There's a bunch of scriptures on the last page. If I play around too much here, we won't get all those done. Genesis, the 28th chapter. I just want to read you one verse here. I'm only going to read one verse just in the interest of time, but this chapter is one that talks about how Jacob went to sleep one night and he had a dream of a ladder coming down from heaven. Remember that? And angels going up and down. And we're not going to get into all that, but I just want to read something that he said when he woke up. Verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." That's your average Christian right there. God is in this place. How do I know? Because the Bible says, and you all agreed with me, and you were right, God is present everywhere at once. There's no place you can go where God is not. But to most Christians, God is far away. Now, I know the Bible uses imagery like up in heaven to convey certain aspects about God and various other things, but reality is God is here with me. God is perfectly present with you and with me, loving us and reigning over everything, but your average Christian doesn't know it, and his abiding presence is not reflected in their lives. Therefore, they don't overcome in the difficulties of life. Now, as Christians, we are called to live our lives according to unseen realities. That's what living by faith is all about. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by what? Sight. They're opposite. Faith, we're called to live by faith. Well, what does that mean? It means we're called to live according to things we cannot see, things that are more real than what we can see, things that can change what we can see. See, faith agrees with God. Faith is persuaded that God will do what he said he'd do. Faith expects to see with its eyes the results of God's power and provision. Faith is not moved by what it sees. Faith looks past what it sees to God's invisible power and provision, and faith is lifted up above what it sees, which enables it to stand until it sees. Yes. See, faith can look past what it sees, is not moved by what it sees, is moved only by what God says. And that knowledge enables faith to stand until it sees visible results. Now, it takes effort to live according to what you cannot see or feel. Now, that's sort of a duh statement. But it takes effort to live according to what you cannot see or feel. You have to seek for that information and seek or strive to put unseen realities over and above everything you see and feel. See, we're talking about seeking God. Why would you have to seek somebody who's right here with you? Because it takes effort to see the unseen, to be conscious of the unseen. It takes effort to get to the point where what you see is so, where what you can't see is so real to you that it impacts the way you live. It takes effort to get to the point where what you don't see is so real to you that you don't have any trouble agreeing with what you can't see, even when what you see contradicts what you can't see. It takes effort to do that. Now, it's worth it, though. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, let me read you verse 45. Psalm 119, verse 45. It says, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Let me read that to you out of the Jerusalem Bible. So having sought your precepts, I shall walk in all freedom. Precepts there is a fancy word for the word of God. The psalmist says, I sought your word, and the result, I walk in freedom. Now that sounds a lot like what Jesus said in John 8:32. You know that verse? And you shall know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. God has revealed himself, his kingdom, the power of his kingdom through his written word. And if we seek his word, if we seek to know about the invisible kingdom in a way that produces an awareness in us of unseen realities, according to this, what? We'll walk in freedom. We'll walk in freedom. I want that. I want to walk in what God has for me. Well, in order to do that, I have to seek what? Seek his word. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself. You have to understand, there's no such thing as passive and victorious Christianity. We said this a couple months ago, one reason Christians fail to overcome in life is because they're passive. You know what I mean by passive? There is no such thing as passive, victorious Christianity. Passive Christians do not overcome. That's just the way it is. You know, why is that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. But when you become a Christian, you change direction. Instead of floating downstream with the rest of the human race, you turn around and you're going upstream. Did you ever swim upstream in a river? If you don't keep paddling, you go back the direction the current is flowing. There's no such thing as victorious passive Christianity. You have to put forth effort, not because God is withholding, not because God has to be persuaded to help you. God is not withholding. He's blessed us with all the blessings that heaven itself enjoys. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that. Not because God has to be persuaded to help you. God's your Father. He loves you. You have to put forth effort because there are obstacles between you and manifested victory. There really is a devil, and he and his fellow fallen angels seek to keep you from having and being all that God has for you to have and be. Your enemy is seeking things. Well, you know what? You got to seek things too. And you have to learn to recognize the tactics of the enemy and learn how to resist him steadfast in the faith. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another night. We're going to not deal with that tonight, but I'm just giving you food for thought. Why do we have to seek God? And let me say this. I realize everybody's busy, and I never want anything I say to have anybody leave here with their head hanging down. Something else I got to do. Kenneth Hagin had a tremendous impact on my life and ministry, and he used to always say, don't take from people, give to people. And that's my goal when I teach, and that I'm asking God to help me give to you tonight. So hold on, okay? Because, you know, I know your minds are going, oh, man. So instead of getting up at 5 o'clock now in the morning, I got to get up at 4 o'clock so I can seek God. That's probably what everybody else does. No wonder my life is such a mess. I know how people's minds work. Let me give you another little hint. This is free because this is not in your outline. Don't do the devil's work for him. He can beat you up good enough without your help. Don't do his work for him, okay? Just do the best you can. Maybe your best is better than my best. Maybe your best is not as good as my best, but if it's your best, it's good. Just do the best you can, okay? I'm getting ahead. I mean, well, let me say this. I will say this right now. When Dennis taught, I forget which week it was. I mean, he did 4 lessons. I forget which week it was. But he talked about reading the Bible. You know, and I am going to tell you, you got to read the Bible. If you want to be a victorious Christian, you have to read the Bible. And I know what everybody says that. I don't have time. And I know. I understand that, too. But he actually did what I did. He'd read on his break. Remember, he talked about that. He had a 10-minute break in the morning, a 10-minute break in the afternoon, and then I forget, his lunch, 20 minutes or whatever. Well, you add that up, 20 minutes, 10 minutes, 10 minutes, 20, 30, 40, 50. It's a fair hunk of time. I taught public high school for many years. And at lunchtime, I didn't go in the lounge and sit and talk with all the teachers, although that was fun, you know, because everybody had all the scoops and everything. I sat in my room and read. I had a 25-minute lunch period. By the time I went to the bathroom and got my soda, maybe I had 20 minutes, and I kept a little marker in my Bible. And you'd be amazed how much Bible reading you get done if you read even a small amount of time consistently. So I am not telling you, if you don't study for 3 hours a day, you are not going to be a success as a Christian. I'm not here to tell you that. I realize you have jobs and you have things to do and responsibilities. I mean, I have a call on my life. I'm supposed to read 5 hours a day or 4 hours a day, okay? But you'd be amazed what you can get done. And I know Christians, sometimes they think, well, I don't have 2 hours to study, so why study? I'm here to tell you, if you read for 10 minutes a day, as close to every day as you can, and not Russian roulette reading. You know what I mean by Russian roulette? You just open it up and read whatever your eyes fall on. I'm not saying that's wrong. God helps people with that. I mean, get yourself a bookmark and start at the beginning. Not necessarily. I probably shouldn't spend a lot of time on this. I love to talk about how to study the Bible and how to do. At our Bible school, I'm going to teach that in September. Just don't start with the Old Testament. Psalms are okay and Proverbs are okay. Well, it's all okay. It's not like there's something in there that's not okay. Start with the New Testament. Pick John and start in chapter 1 and read as far as you can in 10 minutes. Leave your little bookmark there and come back to it tomorrow and pick up right there. You'll be amazed what you get out of the Bible. You'll be amazed. So I am not here, as we talk about seeking God, and I'm asking God to help me. Like I say, I don't want to load you down so you go out of here hanging your head. I want to lift you up so you can be lifted up. But there's no way to say it other than to say, if you want to be a victorious, overcoming Christian, you have to seek God. And so we're going to take several weeks to talk about how you seek God. Okay, where were we? We said there's no such thing as a passive Christian because we have an enemy who seeks to keep from us manifested victory. And he can. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. The devil's only power over you is a lie. If he can get you to believe a lie and agree with it, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. Secondly, you have to learn to push past your flesh. Now, by flesh, I mean your mind, your emotions, and your body. Your flesh is corrupt. Now, by corrupt, here's what I mean. I don't mean your flesh is evil or wicked. It's not. It's neutral. And it can be used for good or bad. How many of you know the car that I drive to the quick shop to rob? The car is neutral. It's not good or bad. I can use it as an instrument of unrighteousness if I drive it to the quick shop to rob the quick shop. Or I can use it as an instrument of righteousness if I drive it down to Goodwill to make a donation. Okay, your flesh is neutral. But it has been tainted by the fall of man. And your flesh wants to dominate you. And you may have noticed your flesh likes to do what's easy and feels good. And it doesn't really care if it glorifies or honors God at all. We were not meant to live by the dictates of our flesh. We were meant to live by our recreated spirit, exercising control over our mind, emotions, and our bodies. And it takes effort to learn to do that. And secondly, your flesh is the home of your five physical senses. And the information that they provide you with seems much more real than the invisible realities of God and His kingdom. And it takes effort to get beyond that. How many of you know when your body hurts or you're puking your little guts out, it's very hard to believe with the stripes of Jesus I was healed. It takes effort, okay? And seeking God is part of the way we get beyond these things. Now, if you would, turn to Psalm 27. We've spent a lot of time over the past couple of months looking at David because he was a man who knew how to be lifted up above in his circumstances, in the midst of trouble, before he saw victory. And that helped him make it through until he did see victory. Seeking God helped lift David up above his trials. Now, in Psalm 27, we looked at this quite a bit several weeks ago. In Psalm 27, David described himself as being lifted up above his enemies before his victory and deliverance became a visible physical fact. Verse 6, "And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord." But notice he says, "And now shall my head be lifted up round about me." When David wrote this psalm, he was in the midst of a trial. He was surrounded by enemies who wanted to kill him, but he was able to say, "Now is my head lifted up." Let me read you, I believe it's Harrison's translation of that. "And now I am elevated above my foes who hem me in." In other words, the trial was not on top of him, he was on top of the trial. Now, there's some dispute among scholars as to exactly when David wrote this psalm. However, there's no dispute that it was written during one of the many times his life was in danger. I'm sure you're all familiar with David, and he had lots of troubles over a number of years due to various reasons. This was written at one of the many times his life was in danger. Now, some scholars think that the psalm was written when David was almost killed by a giant Philistine. Now, we're not going to turn over there in the interest of time, but it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 21. David and his men were battling the Philistines, and you know about the giant Goliath. David got that one. Well, this giant Philistine came after David and almost got him, but one of David's mighty warriors stepped in and literally saved David's life. Well, let me just read you one verse. Hold your finger here. I'll read you one verse. 2 Samuel chapter 17 or 21. You don't have to turn over there if you don't want. I'll just read it. 2 Samuel chapter 21 verse 17. "But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him," or aided David, "and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." His men were so freaked out by the fact that he almost got killed, they said, "We promise you, you're not going into battle again. We're not going to let you go into battle because we don't want you to get killed. We don't want the light of Israel to get snuffed out." That's what they're saying here. Now, many scholars believe that Psalm 27 was written at this point, and this was David's response to his men saying, "You're not going into battle anymore." Okay, now go back to Psalm 27, and let's start in verse 1. Many believe that this was David's response. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident." In other words, David's response was, "I'm going into battle again. What do I have to be afraid of? God, the Lord, is my light and my salvation and my strength, and I have no reason to fear." Now, let's keep reading here. Verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Notice here, in the face of trouble, David asked one thing of God. He had one request. It's something he earnestly desired and sought. "One thing I have desired, and that will I seek after." Now, seek after there, it has the idea. Let me just read you. "One thing only I request of the Lord." Now, here he is. Battle, field, enemies, threats, death. And he's going to ask God for something. Now, what would you ask for? "I'll take a bazooka. I'd like a really big gun." What would you ask for? Now he asks that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Don't you think that sounds a little weird? Let's be honest, I won't tell. I won't tell. I mean, of all things to ask for, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. That seems just real unconnected to reality. you know, I'm just being honest. Maybe my mind is a little weird. But, you know, I think, how does that fit? How does that fit with this? Well, what's he meaning here? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, remember, at this time, Israel had a temple in Jerusalem. And God would literally meet with the people there, and they sacrificed to the Lord and all that. And David loved the temple. He participated in temple ceremonies and spent time in the temple. But he's not in Jerusalem now. He's out in the battlefield dealing with Philistines. Although David loved the temple at Jerusalem, and he loved to meet with God in that place, David meant more by his request here than, I want to live in the temple all the days of my life. Okay? David meant that he wanted to dwell in the presence of the Lord. Now, how do I know that? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. Let me give you a little information here. Let me read what the Amplified says. It says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord in his presence all the days of my life. Now, David knew that God was not confined to a building. Now, how do I know that God knew that, or how do I know that David knew that God's not confined to a building? You people are asking good questions tonight. Thank you. Here's how I know. Number one, you don't have to turn there because I know you're familiar with this. Psalm 139, David wrote that. That's the psalm where he said, where can I go to get away from you? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go to hell, you're there. If I go to the end of the sea, you're there. David knew God is present everywhere at once. David had a son named Solomon. He raised Solomon up to follow the Lord. Solomon had some issues in later life, but he was raised by his dad. And if you read what Solomon said when the temple was dedicated, we're not looking at the verses, I've got them down here, but perhaps remember, at the dedication, one of the things Solomon said was, who can build a house for you to dwell in? You couldn't possibly dwell in a single house. You dwell, the heavens and the earth cannot contain you. So, you know, where did Solomon learn that? Well, he learned that from Daddy David, who knew that God is not confined to one geographic spot, namely the temple in Jerusalem, okay? He says he wants to dwell in the house or the presence of the Lord forever. Now, David knew something else very important about God, not just that God is everywhere present at once, but leave your finger here and look at Psalm 42. Look at Psalm 42, but leave your finger in Psalm 27. Psalm 42, verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now that last phrase there, for the help of his countenance, in the Hebrew literally means his presence is salvation. We've talked about that verse before, okay? His presence is salvation. Now, David wrote this psalm. David knew that God is present everywhere at once, and David knew the presence of the Lord is salvation. Now, is it beginning to make a little more sense why he asked to dwell in the presence of the Lord? I'm surrounded by enemies who want to kill me. I'm asking only one thing, Lord, and that is that I would dwell in your presence. Well, his presence is salvation. How many of you think that if the Lord demonstrated his presence in the middle of the battlefield, David would be saved? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's go back to Psalm 27. Verse 4, David says he wants to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. David's asking to dwell in the presence of the Lord forever because in the time of trouble, God will hide me in his pavilion. He'll hide me in the secret of his tabernacle and he'll set me upon a rock. Now to us, that just sounds like pretty poetic words. But to David, Those are very significant statements here. These are not references to living in the temple at Jerusalem. David is making reference to protection in the midst of the battle on the battlefield. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble, he'll hide me in his pavilion. At that time, when armies went to war, a pavilion was set up in the midst of the army to house the king leading his army. And that pavilion was the most secure spot on the battlefield because it was surrounded by the entire army. So when David says he's going to hide me in his pavilion, David was expressing his confidence that dwelling in the presence of the Lord would be the same as being in the pavilion of the King of Kings. I'm totally surrounded and perfectly defended. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. I always know you won't tell me if it doesn't make sense because you know I'll keep talking longer. Okay, now, let's look at the second thing. Then David says, in the secret of his tabernacle, he'll hide me. The secret of his tabernacle refers to the Holy of Holies, which was the innermost part of the temple. Now, David isn't talking about going to the innermost part of the temple to be hid. He's talking about the knowledge of what a secure place that was. How many of you know nobody went into the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year, only after very specific preparation to offer an atonement for the sins of Israel? That was an extremely secure place because nobody would go in there on fear of death. Well, David's saying he'll hide me in the secret of his pavilion or in the secret place of his tabernacle. What a safe place to be, because no enemy would go in there. He's expressing his confidence that in the midst of the battlefield, he's hid in God. I didn't put those in because we won't have the time, but how many of you know David says in other Psalms, he'll hide me in his presence. Now, what's it mean that he's going to set me on a high rock? Well, did you ever read about Masada, that rock fortress that the Jewish people held? This is after Old Testament times came to an end, in between the Testaments, and the Romans finally conquered them at Masada. Well, in ancient times, one great way to protect your army was to set up on an impregnable rock, a rock out in the middle of a flat area. If you're up on top, nobody can storm it. So in this, he is also presenting an image of God will set me in a place where I can't be touched, where I can't be taken by my enemies. See, David here is not saying, I want to live in the temple. He's saying, I want to dwell in the presence of the Lord, because if I'm in the midst of God, no enemy can touch me. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, technically, we are all always in the presence of the Lord all the time because he's everywhere present at once. Remember last summer we talked a lot about that? Acts chapter 17, verse 28, it says, in him we live and move and have our being. One of the consequences of sin on the human race is we feel like God is far from us. It takes time to get our minds renewed to the fact that you exist in God. God is here right now. Now, we all nod our heads to that, but, so often we talk about, do you feel the Lord in this place? You don't have to feel the Lord in this place. He's here. He's here. Or we talk about, let's bring the presence of the Lord into this. We don't have to bring him in. He's here. There's no place God is not. You live and move in him. You live and move in perfect love. You live and move in all power. What is there to be afraid of? See, if that were a reality to us, that we lived and moved and had our being in God, we would not be afraid. Well, that's what David is talking about. See, but most of us, we're like Jacob. Surely the Lord was in this place, and I didn't know it. Jesus said, John 3:3, except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Until you were born again, you had no access to this unseen kingdom. But now that you're born again, God has a book for you, and he has sent his spirit to help you see the unseen or become aware of the unseen in a way that produces a tangible result in your life. Look at Psalm 24, but leave your finger here. Go to Psalm 23. Oh, I typed it wrong on the outline. That should be Psalm 23. Sorry. Psalm 23, verses 4 and 5. Now, you're familiar with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, so on and so forth. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Now this psalm is often read at funerals based on this verse. Now there's nothing wrong with that because it's a beautiful psalm, but David isn't talking about that. David is saying, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now what valley of the shadow of death would that be? Well, that's another good question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. Don't turn over there, but if you were to turn over to 1 Samuel 17 where David fought Goliath, you would find out he fought Goliath in the Valley of Elah. How many of you know when David faced Goliath, he walked through the valley of the shadow of death? He faced a giant, a champion of the Philistines. You all read 1 Samuel 17. David had no fear in the face of Goliath when he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Why? He tells us exactly why here. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, because you're with me. And your presence is salvation. Verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I'm here to tell you, that's being lifted up above. Can you imagine in the midst of your enemies, sitting down to a table loaded with food, relaxed, enjoying it? Do we live like that? Few of us do. And I'm not saying this to condemn anybody. I'm saying it to challenge us. This is available. He prepares a table for us in the midst of our enemies. What table? The table of fellowship with Him, the table of confidence in Him, the table of certainty that in Him is salvation. Now, David knew, go back to Psalm 27, David knew that if he could look past what he could see to God with him and for him, he'd eventually see deliverance, see with his physical eyes deliverance in his situation. And that knowledge lifted him up above his enemies before he saw his deliverance. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me upon a high rock. Now all of that is David looking past what he can see. What he can see is his enemies. But he knows he's in the presence of God, and God's presence is salvation. And that means I am as secure as somebody who's in the king's pavilion. I'm as secure as somebody who's in the Holy of Holies. I'm as secure as somebody who's set up on a high rock. Then he goes on to verse 6. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. And I'll sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Can you see here how praise comes into it? He's praising God before he sees his deliverance. He's praising God before he sees victory with his physical eyes. Why? Because he sees it with the eye of faith. Because he sees past what he sees to God perfectly present with him, loving and reigning. David here is seeing past what he could see to God's power, protection, and provision in the midst of tribulation, and he's speaking it out. Now shall my head be lifted up. See, that's the law of faith. Dennis spent 4 weeks talking about the law of faith. Do you remember? You don't have to turn there, but Jesus said, Mark 11:24, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe you have received them, and you shall have them. Well, David, we just read, he asked the Lord, can I dwell in your presence? Because in your presence is the place of safety, is the place of victory, is the place of provision. And now before I see it, I speak out of my mouth. I'm lifted up above my enemies. David is saying it before he sees it. That's what faith does. Faith believes, faith speaks. We spent several weeks talking about that before Dennis came. Faith believes, faith speaks. Remember we talked about how the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit? In Ephesians, the 6th chapter. But if you study it out, there were about 4 different swords used by the Roman army. And the word sword of the Spirit there means it's the word for the sword that has one sharp edge. But the word of God is also called a two-edged sword in Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Well, there was another kind of Roman sword that had two edges to it, two sharp points. It was the most deadly of the Roman swords. But if remember, we talked about this. This is all review here. I should pass out paper and pencil and give you all a little test to see if you really listen. If you remember that word two-edged sword there in the Greek, it's literally two-mouthed sword. Two-mouthed swords. In order for the word of God to become the power of God in your life, two mouths have to speak it. Now, God's mouth has already spoken it. But if you'll add your mouth to it, and see, that's what David's doing here. David, God has already shown himself through his word to David that I'm your deliverer, I'm your strength, I'm your victory. But David is adding his mouth to it. Now shall my head be lifted up. Why? Because he's hiding me in the secret of his tabernacle, he's hiding me in the pavilion, and he's setting me up on an impregnable rock. David's adding his testimony to the testimony of God. You don't have to turn there, but Romans 4:17, most of Romans 4 talks about God and Abraham, and we're told about how Abraham believed God's promise to him that he'd become a father when he was too old to become a father. And in verse 17, we're told that God quickens the dead, or gives life to the dead. In the context there, it's Abraham's body, which was as good as dead, and Sarah's body, which was as good as dead. But it goes on to say, God quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Remember that verse? That's what David's doing here. That's what faith does. Faith calls what is not yet visible to the physical eye as though it were. Why? So it will become. Because Jesus said, if you believe you have it before you see it, you'll see it. Let me read you a couple translations of Romans 4:17. And speaks of future events with as much certainty as though they were already past. Now, for David, future event for him is deliverance from his enemies. But he's speaking of it, even though it's still future according to his eyes, he's speaking of it as though it were past. Now am I lifted up above my enemies. Why? Because he's so certain of it. Why? Because he's got the promise of God Almighty. Here's another translation. And calls into existence things that do not exist. David doesn't have his deliverance yet, but that's all right. He looks past the enemy to God as deliverer. The Amplified says, and speaks of non-existent things that he has foretold and promised as if they already existed. Now, Psalm 27, let's keep reading here. We've worked our way down through verse 6. Now, in verses 7 and 8, David records God's answer to his request to dwell in the house or the presence of the Lord. Okay, remember that's where we started out in verse 4. David is facing enemies, but he's declaring, God is my strength, my light, the Lord is my light, my strength, my salvation. Then he makes a request of God, and God answers him. And in verses 7 and 8, David records the answer. Let me read it. Hear, Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. Now, what has David cried unto the Lord about? One thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, O Lord, will I seek. David tells us here that God answered him. And his answer to, can I dwell in your presence? God's answer was, seek my face. Seek my face. You thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? But I didn't. See, there it is. I knew. I remember what I'm talking about. God's answer to him was, seek my face. Now, see, what are we talking about? I forgot. No, we're talking about how do you be lifted up above in the midst of your circumstance? Praise him. seek him and walk in love. God told David in the midst of a difficult situation, you want my presence or my salvation manifested? Seek me, seek me, seek me. Now, let me read verse 8 out of the Amplified. It says, you have said, seek you my face, inquire for and require my presence as your vital need. My heart says to you, your face, your presence, Lord, will I seek, inquire for, and require of necessity and on the authority of your word. Ooh, that's so awesome. I'd like to read that again, but I need to move on. In the Old Testament, to seek the face of God meant to seek his manifested presence. You see that phrase, seek God, and what it specifically meant was to seek his manifested presence. God is present all the time, everywhere, but manifested presence means when he shows himself in some way. How many of you know when Jesus spoke to the storm and said, peace be still, God manifested himself? Does that make sense? He showed himself. When your body is healed, that's God showing himself. When you get a financial need met supernaturally, that's God showing himself. That's the manifested or demonstrated presence of God. I would like to have that. In the Old Testament, to seek, when God said to him, seek my face, God is saying, seek the demonstration of my presence. Now, well, I'll save that for later. God is omnipresent or perfectly present everywhere at once, but his presence is not perceptible to our physical senses. Seeking God helps you see past what you see to God, perfectly present, loving and reigning, and it helps lift you up above the trial until you finally see victory. Okay, now is everybody with me so far? So that leads to an obvious question. How do you seek God? What does it mean to seek God in a way that brings tangible results, in a way that lifts you up above the circumstance before you see victory, until you see victory? How did David seek the Lord? First off, you have to understand that seeking God is a continuous action. It is a lifestyle. And we'll talk more about this in upcoming lessons here. Seeking God has to do with the intent of your heart. It has to do with desiring him. See, you thought I was going to tell you that in order to seek God, you got to go home and read 50 chapters of the Bible every day. You have to pray at least 2 hours, and you really need to do it before sunrise, because we all know we seek him early in the morning, okay? I'm not telling you not to do that, but I'm not telling you to do that. This right here ought to make you happy. One of the things it means to seek God is it has to do with the intent of your heart. It has to do with a desire to know him and to show him. We use that phrase a lot here. They made a song out of it, to know God and to show God. That has been my passion for as long as I can remember. I want to know him and then show him in my life. I want to accurately reflect him. That's a passion. That's a desire. It's there 24/7. So if you have a hunger for God, how many of you know when you're hungry, you go searching for food? You know, you feel that little rumbling and you go sprouting through the kitchen. Well, if you have a hunger for God, it leads you, it moves you to search for him, to seek for him. Look at Psalm 63. We're done. Well, we'll read one more verse in Psalm 27, but 27 is easy to find. It's right in between 26 and 28, so you won't have any trouble finding it. Look at Psalm 63. We're going to look at a whole bunch of verses here in a real short time. Psalm 63. David wrote Psalm 63. We looked at it a number of weeks ago. This psalm, this is one of his on-the-run psalms. He was hiding out in the Judean wilderness. Remember when Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? It's that wilderness. David was hiding out there. And verse 1, he says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. Now, who just said rats? There it is. It says I got to seek him early. Let me tell you what that word early means. I don't know about this kind of stuff used to frustrate me. When I taught school down in Arnold, but I always lived up here. In school, I had to be there like at 7 o'clock in the morning. So to get up and get there on time, you know, I had to get up like 5:30. It got later as I went through the years and cared less about how I looked. But, you know, and I drove faster. Yes, I did. I'm sorry, Lord, but I did. Praise the Lord, I never got a ticket, but man, I should have. But, you know, I'm thinking, I just can't get up at 4 o'clock to seek God. It's just not in my physical makeup. You know, if you're an early bird, I say, praise the Lord. But it ain't happening, you know. I mean, I can go to bed till midnight. I'm not getting up at 4 o'clock. So I'd read verses like this, oh, Lord, early will I see. Well, that knocks me out. The word early, let me take some pressure off you. The word early there means earnestly, earnestly, earnestly. You can seek God earnestly at 10 o'clock at night. I'm happy to tell you. David longed to know God. He hungered for him. Let me say this for early in the Hebrew. It means to be up early at a task. It does mean that. But the implication is with earnestness. In other words, you're so serious about getting this done, you get up and start as quick as you can. It doesn't mean get up early. It means be earnest about it. Be serious about it. It's translated that way in a lot of translations. The American Standard Version says, earnestly will I seek thee. Moffat said, I yearn for thee. Let me just read a few verses here. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now, David, right now when he says this, is in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. He's in the Judean desert. But listen to what he longs for. He's not longing for water. He's not longing for food, although those things are necessary and he needed them. I long to see your power and your glory so as I have seen in the sanctuary. See, in the temple, God did demonstrate his manifest presence. How many of you have read about the cloud of glory that would come into the tabernacle that literally could be seen? That was God demonstrating himself. David wants to see God demonstrate himself there in the desert where David is in trouble. David wants to see God manifest or demonstrate himself. It was a passion. To seek God, you have to have that same passion. Now, I would suspect some of you can qualify for that. Hopefully all of you can qualify for that. I want to see God demonstrate himself in my life. Why? So he'll be glorified. So he'll be glorified. Let me read the Amplified. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly will I seek you. My inner self thirsts for you. My flesh longs and is faint for you in a dry and weary land where no water is. And like I say, notice David longs to see the power and the glory of God manifested in the desert just as he has seen it in the temple in Jerusalem. That was a driving force of David's life. The longer I live, the older I get, the less I care about things, you know, job, career, accomplishment in this life. I'm not saying those things are unimportant. We're to do all things heartily as unto the Lord, because that brings him honor and glory. I want to see his kingdom advanced in the earth. I want to see him glorified. I want to see him demonstrated. See, all of that is involved in seeking God, in seeking God. Look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Oops, I went too far. See, seeking God, it isn't getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning. If you do that, that's wonderful. It's having a passion for God. And we'll talk more about that in upcoming lessons. Psalm 105, I just want to read you one verse. Verse 4. It says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Now remember, seek his face means seek his manifested presence. The Rotherham's translation says, seek diligently his face at all times. Moffat's translation says, worship the eternal and be strengthened. Worship in his presence evermore. Harrison's translation says, search out the Lord and his power. Look for his presence continually. So how did David seek the Lord? Well, number one, he hungered and thirsted for God to see God's power demonstrated, to bring glory to God. But secondly, David sought God through reading, meditating on, and obeying the Word of God. Now, how do I know that? I'm glad to see you're still asking good questions, even though we're coming to the end here. David sought God through the written word. I know that because David, as king of Israel, was instructed by God to continually seek God through his word. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. The book of Deuteronomy was written right before Israel actually entered the promised land and settled. It's a restatement of all of God's laws for Israel once they get into the land. They're going to set up a social structure, a governmental structure, a religious structure, and all the instructions that they need are listed here in the book of Deuteronomy. These instructions were given to the king. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations round about me. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time, but it goes on to the end of the chapter. God says some specific instructions for their kings once they get into the land. Drop down. It says some interesting things. It says they shouldn't have a bunch of horses. They shouldn't have a bunch of wives. It's kind of interesting because some of the kings didn't listen and they got in trouble. But it also says, verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest and the Levite. The king is supposed to write a copy of the Bible for himself. Now, at this time, there's five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The king was supposed to copy it. You think you'd get something out of copying the first five books of the Bible? Let's keep going. And it shall be with him. He's supposed to keep it with him once he copies it. He's supposed to keep it with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life. He's supposed to read it every day. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God. To keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. And that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right or to the left. To the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom. He and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, this is what God told David as the king to do. So David sought God through the word. You may remember, you don't have to turn there, but in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, right before the children of Israel went into the promised land, God told Joshua, if you want to be successful at leading the children into the land, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. That's one of the verses that David would have had to copy. That's one of the verses that David would have carried with him and read as he read the Bible daily. Meditate means to think and to say, to mutter. Meditate on the word of God, and you'll be successful in all that you do. Now, turn back to Psalm 119, if you would. David sought God in the word. Psalm 119 is a very unique psalm. It's the longest psalm, and every verse, with the exception of, I think, two of them, specifically mentions the word of God. It's a psalm about the importance and the value of the Word of God. Now, there is some dispute about whether David actually wrote this psalm or whether it was a compilation of his ideas assembled later on after he died. But either way, it reflects David's attitude toward the written Word of God. The entire psalm deals with the importance of meditating on and obeying God's word. I just picked out some key verses. Let me just go down the line. Verse 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Verse 15, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. Verse 18, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your word. Verse 23, princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. See, there's David saying, when people came against me, I meditated in your word. Why? Because I'm seeking your presence manifested in my life. I'm seeking to be lifted up above here. Verse 48, my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. Verse 59, I thought on thy ways, and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Verse 97 and 98, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, has made me wiser than my enemies, for your commandments are ever with me. Verse 114, I love this. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Just a couple more. Verse 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. See, this is a man who's seeking God. He's seeking the face of God. The number one way we seek God is through his word. The most reliable source of information we have about God is his written word. We need to know it and fill our thoughts with his word. Now, David did something else as well. David took time. He sought God by keeping his thoughts on God. Go back to Psalm 63. We're almost done here. We won't look up all these verses. I should have paced myself a little differently. You all have listened very attentively tonight. Psalm 63, where David was in the Judean wilderness. Verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings I will rejoice. See, David's out in the middle of the Judean wilderness. When he says, I'll remember you in the night watches, that means I'll remember you when it's my turn to get up and go watch the edge of the camp. And I'm going to rejoice because I'm under the shadow of your wings. No, he wasn't. He was in the Judean desert. Oh, yeah, that's right. This guy knew how to look past what he could see to the unseen realities, to God perfectly present, loving and reigning, to God covering him with his wings. He sought God, and it lifted him up above in the midst of difficult circumstances. David did something else, though. He took time to sit before God, to sit in the presence of God, and contemplate or think about him. This is a form of prayer or communion with the Lord, and I encourage you to do this. David took time to sit silently before the Lord in his presence. Look back at Psalm 62. Psalm 62, verse 1. Truly my soul waits upon God. From him cometh my salvation. Wait there in the Hebrew is literally is silent. Truly my soul is silent before the Lord. From him comes my salvation. Look at Psalm 65, verse 1. Praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Praise waits for thee. The word wait there is literally is silent. This is another psalm of David. He praised God, but he sat silently before God. Wait here has the idea of stillness with the idea of trusting. Now, we're not going to look any of these verses up. I encourage you to look them up here. Actually, I will give you a test on them next week. Everybody bring a number 2 lead pencil with you. But I know you know this. It's said over and over again. David says, I wait for God. On thee do I wait. I wait for thee, O God. Wait in those verses means to wait for, to look for, to hope for, and it signifies depending on and ordering your activities around a future event that you are certain is coming. David looked to God with expectancy. That's one thing seeking God means. It means look to Him with expectancy. The written word of God, which David meditated on continually, produced an expectation in him of God's help and God's provision and victory. And he sat before God in expectation. I want to encourage you from time to time to take time to just sit quietly before the Lord. You know, many people never turn the TV off, never turn the radio off. You need to get silent before God. Now, I'm not talking about Eastern meditation. This makes people uncomfortable sometimes when I talk about that. In Eastern meditation, they say sit down and make your mind blank. I'm telling you to sit down and put your mind on God. Now, how do you put your mind on God? That's another good question. You people have really done a good job tonight with the questions. Do not sit there and try to imagine God in your mind. You want to know why? I'll tell you why. Because no matter what picture you come up with, he's bigger and better than that, okay? So what do you focus on? Here's what I do. And we all know it's all about me. No, I'm kidding. focus on one of his names. He's Healer. How many of you know his names reveal aspects of his character? Don't imagine what he looks like. Focus on Father. Father. He's my Father. Just sit there silently. Why? I'll tell you exactly why. Another good question. The Holy Spirit is here to help to show you Jesus. To help you become aware of the fact that God is in you, God is with you, God is for you. To reveal that to you. I'm not talking about a supernatural experience. I'm talking about becoming conscious of God with you, in you, and for you. Let me read Psalm 9, verse 10, and then we'll be done in just 2 minutes here. Psalm 9, verse 10, this is one of our favorite psalms, but I want to point out something that we haven't pointed out before. Psalm 9, verse 10, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee." Name there has the idea of character. If you know what God is like, that he's good and good means good, it'll draw out a response in you of trust. But let's keep reading. "For thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee." The Bible says if you seek him, what? You'll find him. Amen. If you take the time to sit quietly before the Lord, he'll show you something. I'm not saying you'll have a vision. I'm saying he'll make himself real to you in a way that he wasn't real before. Those who know his name, his character, will put their trust in him. Now, we haven't said all... One more thing, I got to say this. Because David sought the Lord through the written word and through sitting silently before the Lord, it gave him confidence. One more verse in Psalm 27, verse 13. He said, "I would have despaired unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." David finished up that psalm, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. He puts me on a high rock in his pavilion. I would have despaired unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Through seeking God, it gave him an expectation that he was going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, and it lifted him up above. We haven't said all there is to say about seeking God, but consider these thoughts as we close. God is not hiding from any of us. He wants to be found by us. He wants to demonstrate himself to us and through us in our lives. And he says if we seek him with all our heart, we'll find him. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word by your Spirit. I pray for each person here that their hunger for you would be increased, their passion to know you would be increased, and that increased hunger would drive them to seek you more desperately, Lord, because you said if we seek you, we'll find you. And your presence is salvation. Dear Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for listening so attentively. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.